We are studying the book of Philippians. I'm on page 18 in my book. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. One of the three main reasons Paul wrote to the Philippians was to thank them for their financial gifts. As we said before, Paul would not let most of his churches support him because he needed to be the father figure. He needed to be able to discipline them. And in the ancient world, if you lived off of someone else's gratuity or grace, they became your patron, as it were. The Philippians were a very humble people. They didn't require Paul to obey them because of their gifting, and they gave out of their heart cheerfully and had done so for months now. This started in the middle of the third missionary journey, all the way back to Jerusalem, gets arrested and goes off to Rome. And so they had been sending regular donations to him. It couldn't have been much because they were poor. But whatever it was, they sent it by messenger 700 miles to Rome, back and forth over the months. And he was grateful for that, and he accepted their giving. Paul said, I have learned to be content, which is, you're talking about heaven on earth. There are certain things that if we have those, we are living in heaven on earth. We are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And one of them is contentment. If we have peace, lacking fear, and if we have contentment, we're happy with what we have and happy to share what we have with other people, we're at rest, then we are in heaven on earth. It is the inheritance of the people of God, how they're supposed to live. If we don't take our cue from the world, but we take our cue from the Bible, from the scriptures, from what we're taught, then we will live in this peace, in this scenario. All around us, people are raging, angry, terrified, crying, weeping, wringing their hands. That should not be us. We should be the people who are offering to comfort them, encouraging them. And we pray, God, that He would show us how we can live like that before them. Paul said, I've been rich, I've been poor, and I can do either one. And I suspect, if y'all's testimony is largely like ours, that most of us here have been poor. Most of us here at one time or another had more month left at the end of their money. And raising children, and somehow or another we got through it. And if we were walking with the Lord, we were at rest in it. We just trusted Him. It would work out. We didn't wring our hands or fret. We didn't make the ability to have money the basis of our peace. That's probably true for many of us in here. And that's good. And now we have a lot, and we can be at rest in that, and that's good. But of course, it comes with a responsibility, which we have to figure out what to do with our money. But Paul said, I know how to have both. I've been in suffering, I've been in pain, I've also been at rest, having all these things. Nevertheless, he said, I appreciate that you would share with me in the midst of my afflictions. That's nice of you to do that. I rejoice that you have once again sent me this support. Philippians 4:15. As you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift there more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So if you look at on the map in your book, your Bibles, your study Bibles have a map, third missionary journey. They're up at the top of Greece, Macedonia. And then below that is Thessalonica and all that. And you come down the coast and it goes back to Jerusalem. And they've been sort of supporting Paul as he went from that point on. I think part of it, I think the way it would go is these people would go, You know, he comes here and he shares all these things with us, and he's powerful in his preaching, and it's amazing, and he heals the sick, and he's a really good guy. And he's making tents all morning so that he can preach in the afternoons and the evenings. I don't know when the guy sleeps. And so why don't we give him some income so that he can sleep in the mornings rather than making tents and all that? Because Paul, as a rule, made tents to make his living when he went anywhere. Where I grew up, where you grew up, if a preacher worked also, it was called making tents. That's what we called it. You worked for a living, you made tents. For even Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I received everything in full, and I have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I'm blessed, and I know God's blessed for what you've done here. And I thank you for it, and I receive it from you. And my God, he said, will supply all your needs according to his riches and the glory of Christ Jesus. Because of your giving and your generosity, I know my God will bless you and supply you with everything you need because of your giving. That's just, you reap what you sow. That's just what happens. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Anybody who was born again was called a saint. The word saint comes from sanctus. It's the same word as holy. It means set apart. It means you're set apart to God. But if you're born again, you're no longer living in the world by the rules, world's rules, no culture. You're set apart to God. You're going to live now according to the things that the Lord has taught in the Bible and in the epistles and all that sort of thing. You're set apart to God. You're moved from the world to the kingdom of heaven. And he said, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, everybody who's born again and living set apart to God. The brethren who are with me greet you, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, this is several references to this, but while Paul was in Rome and meeting people for 2 years in his house, one of the things that happened is many of the people who worked in Caesar's palace came to know the Lord. And so there was a number, some of the Praetorian Guard, we're told, came to know the Lord. Some of these other epistles refer to that. So he said, all the people here greet you, and the people at Caesar's who come from Caesar's palace, maybe they were the people who dealt the guards, but come from Caesar's palace that are Christians, they greet you as well. Grace of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. You know, one of the things that happened to Paul as he went this journey is he was assigned a centurion. And this centurion kind of kept watch over him while he was at Caesarea and then escorted him all the way to Rome. They went through the whole prison of the ship falling apart at Malta and Paul working miracles. And so this centurion got to where the Bible says he trusted Paul. So if Paul told him to do something, he would do it concerning saving the ship. I mean, he went at risk because when the ship was going to go down, the centurion's job was to execute all the prisoners because to lose a prisoner was a sentence of death. And Paul was saying, don't do that. They'll all be there. Just trust me. So he let all of them jump in the water and swim to shore, and sure enough, that all worked out. So this guy was a friend of Paul's, eventually a believer. And when he gets back to Rome, you know, he's talking to his buddies about his last assignment, what all happened, and one thing leads to another. People came to where Paul was living. He was billeted in someone's house, and he had to pay for that. But people came there. We know that the Jewish leaders came there. We know that the Christian leaders came there. And so did others. We know, for instance, that Onesimus, who was a slave from Colossus, came and visited Paul there, and there he met the Lord. The number of people were at the door. He was in prison. He was writing epistles, for which we're all grateful. He was leading people to the Lord. He was not whining or being concerned or being upset about his own condition. He had a peace that passes understanding. He was human like all the rest of us. Paul's attitude, I'm sure, was, this is actually pretty good jail time. I've done jail time. This is actually pretty good jail time. Nobody's whipped me. Nobody's put me in a dank dungeon. The rats running around, chained to a wall, cold, miserable. I'm in a pretty good place until they lop off my head or don't. But can't do much about that, one day at a time. And that's who Paul is. And that's what he's showing us he is. Be like me, he said. Now, I'm going to the appendix, and I'm just going to keep on going as if it were part of Philippians. It's on Christian perfection. Go and sin no more. It's part of the message of Philippians and a number of other places in the Scripture. But this is a good chance for me to cover this. Remember we talked about the word perfect or perfection, that we will get our arms around it better if we think of mature or maturity. If we use the word that way, that's what they meant. If something is perfect, the full definition is it's never been broken. It's always been top drawer. That's like eternal or everlasting. You know, we talk about God is eternal. We're everlasting. We go into eternity where God lives, but we once were not. Now we are. Well, the same thing is true for the word perfection. It means maturity. We once were not perfect, but now we are. We weren't born perfect. We didn't live perfect. We've grown into perfection or maturity. And the go and sin no more commandments of Jesus, Paul, Peter, all the people of the New Testament is part of this. Matthew 3:1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist told the people of Israel that they must repent. Now, some people confuse repentance with remorse. He isn't saying you should feel sorry for your sins. He is saying you should commit to sin no more. The word repenteo means to turn 180 degrees. You're going that way, you go this way. It has to do with how you act, not how you feel. You can actually repent and not feel like it, but do it nonetheless. You know, that Jesus told the story about a man told his two sons to go work in the vineyard. One of them said, I will, but he didn't. The other one said, the hell I will. But then he felt differently and he went and worked in the vineyard. He may have gotten remorse, he may have not gotten remorse, but he repented. And so one of the things we need to understand about repentance is that it's an action, not a feeling. It's an action, not a feeling. I mean, I've had the Lord tell me, I want you to befriend that person, even though they weren't very friendly to me. I want you to forgive that person. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. And so if we, you know, people will go, man, I'd like to forgive this son of a gun, but I just can't find it in my heart to do that. Well, no, I ask him to find it in his heart. They ask him to obey. Remorse indicates that you regret or feel bad about your sin, but there's no implied commitment to change one's behavior in remorse. It's just, gosh, I hate that I do that. Well, that didn't do any good. Mafia guy. I whack a guy a week. That's terrible. I shouldn't do that. Well, that's good. That'll forgive you and send you to heaven because you felt bad about that. No. Repentance means emphatically that you commit to stop doing the behaviors for which you have remorse, or even if you don't have remorse. It has to do with stopping certain behaviors and starting new ones. To repent means to commit to stop sinning. It does not mean that one merely commits to regret his sinfulness. There's a difference. All of us have had the experience of stopping sinning. There are sins in our life, used to be in our life, that aren't there anymore. There are things that we got over. We're not doing those anymore. Those used to be a regular part of our life, but we've quit doing that. You know, maybe we canceled our Playboy subscription and any other magazines like that, or quit looking at certain shows, or we've gotten off the pornography, or maybe we've quit talking reviling people, or we've quit talking gossiping about people. Maybe we just learned to zip it, you know. Maybe instead of letting our anger and frustration out, maybe we look to find some modifier in that thing. Well, you know, the guy really had a hard life, or he had no training. He grew up with no training at all, you know. In other words, what God would say, this is not an evil person. This is a captured person. We've learned some things. We don't do some things we used to do. We stopped sinning. Now, here's the deal. If you can stop sinning in this, then we can stop sinning in anything. If sin is stoppable, then it's stoppable. So we need to clear the deck about a lot of what we've been taught in the last 50, 60 years, or what has been implied in what's been taught, and realize that all sin is stoppable. We can stop sinning in this lifetime. Now, real quickly, we can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do this without the miracle. But if we don't realize we can, then we won't seek the Holy Spirit to come and change us so that we will. And it's not easy, but it happens. And, you know, we have people who are alcoholics, and somehow or another they find the grace to take one day at a time, and they get sober for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Very, very difficult things, very, very difficult impulses in our life that people find the grace to stop doing. They do it mostly for love, love of other people or love of life or love of God. But they find a way to do it, and it always takes the Holy Spirit. The important part about this is that it's doable. That's the important thing to know. So God loves you, whether you sin or don't. But David said, blessed is the man who God does not hold his sin against him. God loves all sinners. He can receive those with relationship in spite of their sins. But he can't receive one who has no relationship. Can't be their friend if they won't be his friend. You see? So David said, I'm a big sinner, but I repent because I know that it's wrong. And I have this relationship with God. We talk, and among other things, he kicks my butt for things that I do. Confronts me about stuff. Empowers me to be a better man. David had a really good connection to the Holy Spirit for people who had no Holy Spirit in an ongoing way. David, from his youth, knew how to find the Holy Spirit as he was writing his songs. And that he would, you know, shepherding can be a pretty laid-back job at times. Sheep are easy. Environment's going fine. Plenty of grass. No wolves around. So you're sitting out there under a tree or something with your mandolin, and you're singing to the Lord, and you're writing songs. And that's an activity that's always assisted by the Holy Spirit. And David had a good connection there. And when we see King Saul would get into his manic depressive mood that he went in. Saul was the obvious manic depressive. And he was high as a kite one day and down to the depths other days. And when he would get down like that, the camp would stop and suffer. And so some people figured out that when David played, which he probably did around the campfire or something, and Saul was there, it really mellowed him out. And so they started bringing him to Saul when Saul was despondent. And David would play and sing for him. And the Holy Spirit would drive the spirit out of Saul, would drive him away, so that he could be at peace and at rest. And it was like instead of therapy, he had music therapy. And David would come and do that. David knew what it meant to sense, feel, or to access the Holy Spirit. He knew when he was not in the Spirit, and he knew when he was. And when he wakes up one day and realizes how far down the road he has gone in his offense against God, and he realizes, I'm not in the Spirit. I haven't been in the Spirit. All this that I've been doing is coming from another spirit, my lust and my pride, my arrogance. And he knelt down before the Lord and he said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I'm sinful, whatever I get, I deserve, but please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's pretty interesting for an Old Testament man to have that kind of grip. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, he said. Because David knew that those times when he was with the Holy Spirit were times when he was touching heaven. And he knew that God empowered him and made him wise during those times. Trial and error, he just figured it out. He wasn't the only one. There were prophets like that and other men, women like that. But he knew what that was about. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, you need to repent. Go a different direction. Start walking in different directions. Start doing different stuff, because the kingdom of heaven is now. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's at hand. He doesn't mean you're dying going to heaven. He meant the kingdom of heaven here on earth. The ability to live according to the principles of heaven on this earth. He said, it's at hand. It's available. And all through his process, I mean, he would breathe on his disciples and say, Spirit, fill them to go out and do this or that thing. And then at one point, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and he will come on you full time, and then you'll be able to do all the things that I do. So Jesus said, prepare to change directions, because the wind is going to blow from a different direction. Or another wind's going to blow that'll take you in a different place. This kingdom of heaven here on earth. When he taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there is, God came down. God came down in terms of Jesus. He came down in the Holy Spirit. He came down in terms of the kingdom of heaven, the ability to live in heavenly ways here on the earth. Emmanuel, that's what it means. God is with us. He came down. And so, we have this ability to do that if we will access it. Mark 1:14, after John had been taken into custody, that would be John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, in Matthew, Matthew always quotes him talking about the kingdom of heaven. But in Mark, he talks about the kingdom of God. They're the same things. Just Matthew uses heaven, Mark uses God. But he says to them, the time is fulfilled. This waiting, the long 4,400 year waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Messiah, is at hand. This is good news. It's like when he went and woke up the prisoners in jail. Good news. The Messiah is at hand. He's here. And he said, time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we have a tendency to think of repentance as having to do with having the right doctrine. We have a tendency to think, if we have the right doctrine, if we know the right stuff, if I know Jesus was born of a virgin, that he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, I know all these sort of things, you know, don't eat hot dogs on Friday, all the really important doctrinal stuff, if I know these things, then that knowledge is what sets me apart from the next guy. That knowledge is what will save me. But James points out that Satan knows all of that stuff and more. And that the angels know all that stuff and more. The fallen angels, the demons. And they shudder because they know it. They know they're in deep doo-dah. This is not a good thing.
Is that a biblical word?
Yeah, that's a Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word. So what happens is that they know, and it just terrifies them. So knowledge doesn't save us. And here he says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. There's two steps, repent and believe. It's not just enough just to know. You also have to repent, go change your behavior. You also have to quit doing the old stuff and start doing the new stuff, which we've always said, and always will say, comes by the power of the Holy Spirit only. So he taught us that we must repent from sin, to turn from sinning. He defines it as something different from, and in addition to, believing the Scriptures. He sent his disciples out to teach that people should repent to stop sinning. And they went out and they preached that men should repent, change their direction. Christian perfection can only occur when the Holy Spirit works it in us. Or Christian maturity can only occur. I mean, all of us are more mature as Christians than we were when we met the Lord. We're more mature than we were when we met the Lord. And maturity is a scale. It means that we're partly up that scale. with no good reason why we shouldn't go farther up that scale, including all the way up that scale. The good news is that that is doable. And that's news to much of the Western Christian world, because for so long we've been saying to people, look, I don't want you to be burdened with having to be perfect or sinless, because, you know, we can do that. And, you know, you just need to ask Jesus in your heart and go to church on a regular basis and do good and send your tithe over here, that sort of thing. And the blood of Jesus will cover that. You're born again. You don't have to worry about all that. Yeah, you're going to screw up from time to time. But to a degree, that's true. But it's not a license. It is true that as humans, we are a work in progress. And we will screw up from time to time until we stop that. But it's not a license to screw up from time to time. And that's how we have often taken it. I remember seeing a number of the mafia movies, like Goodfellas. And one of the themes, Don Corleone stuff, one of the things that you see in these movies is these guys are all dyed-in-the-wool Catholics. And they are absolutely believing Catholics. They baptize their children while their henchmen are out murdering their opponents. But, you know, you have to have an alibi, and baptism is a good one. You know, everybody saw you there. You know, they eat together, they say grace over their meals. They thank God for all their benefits. And then they go to confession to wipe all the sins off of their soul. So if they whack four or five people, then they go to confession and say, Father, my last confession was 3 days ago, I whacked five people. The priest would either say, you know, you got to stop that. Or he'd say, how many times? Or, you know, and he'd say, well, go say five other. Because there was this sort of false sense that whatever you do is covered by the blood of Jesus. Paul said it this way, should we sin that grace might abound? Should we just go sin away so that the grace of God gets bigger and bigger? He said, God forbid that we should do that. I remember this one story where this mafia guy's car chase, and they went plowing into a diamond store. Melanie Griffin, she was the copper. And the guy she was with was a real hard-nosed cop. And he went over and he was wanting to put a bullet in the heads of these guys who were in the mafia in the car. And they were going, give me a priest. Give me a priest. I need a priest. Don't shoot me until I get a priest. Because somehow or another they believed that if they could just get a priest to come in and say the magic words over them, that all of this murder that they just did will not be held against them. That they're going to walk in because they can sin and repent, sin and repent. And I remember Protestants who used to say to us that we were, Catholics were stupid because we thought we could sin away and then repent. I mean, they would say, I remember when I was in the Ministerial Association and they knew that I was, and used to be a Catholic, they'd say, you Catholics are funny. You go out and sow your wild oats on Saturday night and then pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. That was never the teaching of the Catholic Church. One of the things about the confessional is you had to commit that you would stop doing it or it didn't count. And if you were to die or be in the process of dying, and if you made what was called a perfect act of contrition, meaning you promised God that you would stop doing these various things, you asked Him to forgive you, and you were sincere about it, and only God knew, that you were good to go because of your sincerity. It was never taught that you could just do whatever you wanted and then wash it away. But that's how it was. That's how Protestants told us that we looked to them. It wasn't true. And so, it's not true. And when I got to the Protestant world, what I ran into was the same thing under a different coat. And it was kind of like, well, I can't really stop sinning. The blood of Jesus got me covered. You know. So instead of saying, you go to the confessional and get it wiped away, you go, you know, March 13, 1983, sixth grade, knelt up, I'm good, go. Said the words, the magic words. So it didn't matter whether the magic words were the priest's words or your words. They were just magic words, and they were felonious. They were wrong. They didn't help you. We're told that we should stop sinning. Christian perfection can only occur when the Holy Spirit works in us. We cannot become perfect in our own strength. Nevertheless, we are called to Christian perfection or maturity in this lifetime. Paul was talking to the Galatians. He had led the Galatians to the Lord. These were Gentiles. And he led them to the Lord, and he had told them, God forgave them for all the past sin, if they would come and become his disciples and everything, that he would receive them and work with them and improve them as they... And then some people came from James who said, no, you got to be circumcised, you got to become a Jew, you got to keep the law, all this kind of stuff. You got to do the works. Catholicism was a works righteousness theology. So was Judaism at that point. And Paul wrote back to him, he said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You're out of your mind. Who has told you these things? Did you get saved by works? Then what makes you think you can get sanctified by your works? You can't. The sanctification comes by the same miracle that got you saved, by the same action of the Holy Spirit that got you saved. Now you ask to be saved, and you need to ask to be sanctified. You ask to be saved, and then you put one foot forward in faith, and you walked out of that faith in salvation. And you also need the same thing, sanctification. You ask to be sanctified, then you put a foot forward expecting that he'll change you. And you walk out that sanctification in that process, he said. In Romans 8:28, we are called to Christian perfection in this lifetime. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for our goodness. Those that love the Lord and call according to his purpose, that be us. That would be us. For whom he foreknew, who he knew from before time, that when he created them, they were going to seek to find God. When he knew that, he also predestined they become conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined it that they would become like Jesus, whom he foreknew. Because he knew we couldn't do it ourselves. But he said, okay, that person is seeking me. Honestly, I can see his life going forward. And he's seeking to find me, and screwing up here, left and right, and the whole nine yards. But he is seeking to find me. He wants to find God. He wants to do God's will. He wants to do the right thing. And he's very human and very goofed up and everything. But he's seeking. So I'm going to make it my business that he becomes like Jesus. Make it my business. Whom he predestined, he also called. He used the same voice that he used to speak the universe into existence to speak holiness into our hearts. Speak the peace of God, the sanctification of God into our hearts. He spoke, in the same way he spoke life into Mary's womb, he spoke life into my inner being, and life into your inner being, because we ask him to and believe that he would. And it's the same thing is true with whatever is bothering us in terms of besetting sins. You know, Lord, I don't do this anymore, and this anymore, and this anymore, but I still have a problem with this thing here, and I want to get rid of it so I can move on. I want to get rid of it because you want me to get rid of it. I want to get rid of it because until I get rid of this, I can't continue to lay up for myself treasures in heaven. I can't be the emerging witness that you want for me. And right now, we need to be witnesses. Not by what we say, but how we live. So, Lord, I ask you to come and take this away from me. I ask you to actually, Lord, help me to want for you to take it away, because I really would like not to smoke, but I love smoking. So whom he called, spoke into existence, he also justified. Once God calls us, he says, I'm going to relate to you just as if you'd not sinned. He treats me just as if I'd not sinned. It's like David said, God will not hold your sin against you if your relationship with him is right. Now, there's consequences to sin. There's discipline for sin. All those things fall on you for sin. I mean, you can be as repentant as heck, but you're going to do the time. You know, you can be as repentant as heck, but you now have a child to take care of. Those things are, the consequences of sin are the consequences of sin. They're not going to go away. What you reap, that's what you sow. But as far as acceptance by God, he justifies us. He treats us just as if we'd not sinned. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we spent a lot of years here talking about the meaning of words. Righteousness means right related. Holiness means set apart. Glorified. The word glorified means that we are caused to fully become what we were designed to be. The glory of something is that which is seen in its full development. So if you see a beautiful sunset, you go, that's a glorious sunset. That's what a sunset is supposed to look like. Or if you got there's that girl, she is glorious, you know. That's what a woman's supposed to look like. It means that it is fulfilling its design. And the process of glorification, for those of us who know the Lord, includes the regathering or regaining of our body at the second coming. That's when glorification is fulfilled in us, because we were designed, body, soul, and spirit. And those people sitting in heaven who are soul and spirit, that's why they're saying, how much longer, Lord? How much longer? Because they want to get back to the body so that they can be fully glorified. They can be all that you can be, all you were designed to be. And so whom God justified, these He also glorified. He is guaranteeing you will get to that place. Peter taught that repentance was connected to receiving the Holy Spirit, because only the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit will allow us to stop sinning. One of the things about the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes from that presence, is we need to make room for it in our lives. So, you know, one of the reasons that people who are Christians often get up and pray first thing in the morning, or whenever God gives them a time that they do on a regular basis, is because they're inviting the Holy Spirit in at that particular point. It's their place to be intentional in their lovemaking with God. You know, I mean, I see my wife all the time during the day, and I love the socks of her. But I really enjoy those times when the lovemaking is intentional, when we get together and really give ourselves to each other. And so Christians do that. They're supposed to get up and seek the Lord, praise the Lord. And that time with the Lord is in competition with other time and with other things. Some of what it's in competition with is stuff that's just downright sinful. So if we can get rid of some of that, we can get more time with the Lord. Some of what it's up against is stuff that's not sinful. It's hay, wood, and stubble. It's just of earthly value only. So, you know, I can be an expert on 23 television shows. You know, I can tell you who all the characters are and plots and all that sort of thing. Or I could decide that 10 would be enough, and I'm going to take 13 half-hour to hour shows in a week, and I'm going to give that time to doing being with the Lord some way or the other. The study that produced these books happened because I'm lazy. It happened because I'm weak in the flesh. It happened because I'd get up at 6 in the morning and promptly fall asleep. And I finally figured out the only way to stay awake, because getting up at 6 in the morning was not natural for me. I finally, what was natural is dozing off again. I finally figured out that the way to stay awake was the same way I did it in class, in college. I took notes. Otherwise, I'd be head bobbing on my chin and they'd be calling my name. And so I sat down and I started taking notes about what I was reading. And it wasn't just the Bible. It was like if I was reading Hinds Feet in High Places or My Utmost for His Highest, I would take notes about what he's saying to me. That caused me to have enough involvement to keep my brain from going to sleep. And one of the things that happened as I did that is I started having this aha phenomenon. It's like, that's really cool. One of my granddaughters who just got baptized this weekend, this girl's having a fantastic walk with God right now. It's amazing. When she reads her Bible, when she gets to places where she doesn't understand, she writes WTH in the text, WTH. And we get together every other Saturday night for a cookout and time together as families. So she drags her Bible out to go over the WT, what the heck, okay? What the heck? What is this? Woman should keep silent in church. What is this? Lot gave his daughters. What is this? So obviously those kinds of questions exist. But she writes them down so Papa can help her walk through them when we get together. WTH. Well, that's helpful. I mean, start writing your Bible. WTH, what does this mean? In the process of chasing that WTH around, you get to reading maybe from a commentary. Now, what does this mean? So you go to a couple of trusted commentaries and you read, and they go, this is what this meant in that day, and this is the culture of what we're doing, this is what he was trying to say. And you go, well, that makes sense. I'm reading a book right now, it's huge. And somebody gave it to me and said, I found this on our shelf at home. I started reasoning, and it was so confusing, but I thought you'd understand it, so he gave it to me. Well, I study esoterica like that. I've read about half of it since Wednesday, and it is an amazing history of Jerusalem, going back to the beginning of time before it was Jerusalem, goes all the way through the Bible and all the way through all the text of Jews, Christians, and Muslims, because it's all about Jerusalem and who it belongs to, and the historical stuff like the Crusades. The guy he's like Josephus. He's got a whole lot of history and a lot of understanding of the culture, but he doesn't understand the Bible at all. To him, the Bible is a mythological fairy tale kind of thing, and he uses it for support when it seems to support other stuff. He goes, okay, this fairy tale, this is like Aesop's fables, it meant this. And so when I read it, I don't read it because it supports my biblical views, because it doesn't. I mean, he would say things like Jesus' younger brother James was one of his apostles. He said Jesus' stepbrother was Peter. I mean, I haven't heard foolishness like this since I was in school. But this is a brilliant man, PhD, but got big degrees. But his understanding of biblical things, Old Testament and New Testament, comes out of an archaeological background, and it's very surface and wrong. But he brings a whole lot of stuff into play that you wouldn't know. I mean, you get the understanding, for instance, how Islam developed. And, you know, I didn't know this really, but at the beginning, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism were friends. They thought they were all from the same book. There was no hostility. And there were times when Christians were killing Jews that the Muslims came to save them. And there were times when Christians were killing Muslims in the Crusades and the Jews came to save them. And up until a certain point of time in recent history, they lived side by side quite a bit at peace. So it's, you know, and then you get, for instance, there's all this stuff that talks about the early teachings of Islam and where they came from and how they developed and changed. And in the early stuff, it was just thought of as another expression of the book. Another expression of the book. So that's interesting reading to me. That's got all that. And it's going to go forward into all the way up to modern times.
Guy, if he makes common mistakes like that.
Well, should I only trust you if you never make a mistake? See, what I know is he knows his history, but he doesn't know his Bible. He knows his history, doesn't know his Bible. And Sam, I could walk through the church over here and find somebody who believes that Peter was Jesus' stepbrother. Or that James, who, the Lord's brother, was also James the Apostle. I could find dozens of people who believe that. And would I still go to them for surgery? Yeah. Because the Bible's not there. He uses the Bible as a source of information like he uses all the other writings he's in. And he bends it to his purposes. And, you know, the fact that he doesn't understand much about Christianity or Judaism or even Islam to some extent, that would be true for a whole lot of people who are in Christian churches and Jewish synagogues and in mosques. They don't understand a whole lot about their Bibles either. Right? So, I mean, there was a time when I didn't understand squat about it. I came out of the Catholic Church, and I knew some Gospels and some Epistles. And I was pretty sure the Epistles were the wives of the Apostles. But so if I waited to find somebody who knew, was correct about everything, I would never go to anybody for help. So I'm pretty sure that my urologist knows what goes on from here to here. But I wouldn't let him do brain surgery. Right? Okay. You know, he might say, well, you know, if you had a perfrontal lobotomy, you might find that easier. Well, you know, I might as well ask my grandson. Those opinions on lobotomies are of equal value. If you think that the reason that you should believe anything I say is because I'm never wrong, you're in the wrong place.
Well, a lot of your stuff is supported. You've got the readings from the Bible and all that.
Well, what happens is that I'm supporting you with the Bible and history, all of which is in discussion in other places and contradicted. I mean, if you read some people's history, you can read a history of Nazi Germany, which lauds all the great things that the Final Solution was going to accomplish, and all of the work that they did in terms of cloning, and all. You can read somebody somebody's history of Nazi Germany, and it'll just tell you it's the most wonderful thing ever happened. Right? People have perspectives. And remember, we're always walking in faith. We're always walking in faith. I mean, I'm expecting to get to heaven and find out that I'm largely right about what all I have said here. I have no hope that I'm going to be 100% right, but I don't know which part is not 100% right. I wouldn't preach it. You understand? So I don't, you know, God doesn't, if God was going to depend only on sinless people, he'd have no one to depend upon at all. If I'm reading something from Hawking's or Dawkins, either one, the great scientist or, in the case of Dawkins, a great atheist, there are many things, topics they could talk about that would be amazing to me and interesting and helpful. It's just, I don't look to them for biblical support. Biblical context. Some people who want to talk against the scripture, they'll quote Ayn Rand, or they'll quote some Hindu sitar playing guy from the 4th century. See, that says the Bible's wrong. What's supposed to happen here is that I come in and I share this stuff with you. I share it based on my study, my scholarship, and I bring into it, part of my study and scholarship is word usage, linguistics, cultural usage, which any well-educated person in a biblical world would need to know. You're not expected to know all those things. You majored in other things. What you have to do is to listen to what I have to say and ask yourself, does it ring true? Is it consistent with this part, with the rest of it? Is there a whole that all comes together and it fits? And that's going to be up to the Lord to make you go, you know what, I think he's right. You're probably, somebody here is probably going, I think Wayne is right about 80% of what he says. But man, there's about 20% of it. I think he's, you know, over the wall. You know, I don't, you know, he tells me there's nobody in hell yet. I can't believe that. All my life I've been hearing there's people full of hell. You know, well, I can take the scriptures and show you very carefully that that's true. But it's like, I'm not sure I can go there. But I think he's probably right about it. Or they may go, you know, gosh, I think all you said about Shale and Hill, all that's really right. But that stuff about giving my money to my neighbor, now there, that's over the top. Truth doesn't care who has it. That was something I learned that from my Mormon friend, who is a seeker of God. I feel sure he's probably going to be in heaven, even with all of his, and he, you know, he questioned his own doctrine. But he told me, truth doesn't care who has it. He picked it up from somewhere. And I found it to be remarkably true. Truth can come from the unlikeliest places. All righty. So we'll take a few weeks to go through this, develop this Christian maturity theme, which is part of what Paul was trying to get to here. Other questions? Yes, son. Right.
Then why do you say invite him in when he's already there? Why are you sending him an invitation when he's already there?
Well, okay.
Are you just inviting him to listen to your prayer?
No. You have water in your body, right? So you should never have to drink anymore.
Okay, so I'm just taking it too literal.
No. You have to drink more water because you need to be filled up again. The Holy Spirit that's inside of every man, living, plant, animal, and dog is the life force of God. It's a measure. It's a bit. Enough to keep us alive. When the scripture says, when somebody dies, the golden bowl is broken, the cervical cord snapped, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So if your doggy dies, that's where the spirit goes back to God. But the Holy Spirit that comes into us as human beings, that causes us to be born again, is another measure of the Spirit. It's a blessing from God that causes us to be born again. It's more of the same, but a more powerful dosage. And then the second blessing, what Wesley called the second blessing, there's a place where the Holy Spirit comes in and fills us with the Spirit and to help us to become sanctified. And one of the teachers that I used to know said, you know, the problem with Christians is they leak. They leak. So think of the Holy Spirit as not an on-off switch. It's a little bit here to live, a little bit more to be born again, a little bit more to be sanctified, you know, more and more and more and more. Good question. Somebody pray us out, please.